Welcome. My name is Ken Calvert, and this is our course on ancient Christianity. The audacious message of the Old and New Testament is that the God of the universe actually revealed himself to humanity. And we're not talking about some local God. We're not talking about the God of weather, the God of war, the God of hate or love, something like that. We're talking about the God of the universe, the universal God that created everything from the smallest atomic particle to the furthest star in the universe. This is the message, that this God that is transcendent is also immanent. This God who is not only the God of the universe, but also the God of his people, the God of his creation. He loves his creation. And the audacious claim of the scriptures is that it's in the time of the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Greeks and the Romans, that God shows up and shows to his people who he is. And it's not always a happy story. There is a fall. His people reject him. His people reject him over and over again. He forgives them, draws them back to himself. There is punishment, there is judgment, but there is always this tension that exists within this relationship. Now, for the Christians, the height of all of this, the center of all of this history and of this story, the salvation history, is the incarnation of God. That God is not only present, but he becomes part of his creation himself. He becomes man. The gospel writer John puts it this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God comes as a baby in Judea, in Bethlehem. This is the God of the universe. Think of it this way, that the baby in that manger in Bethlehem remains the God of the universe. This is the audacious message that you find all through the Old Testament, you find all through Scripture, that God does things in a way that you would not expect, ways that the human mind, the human empires, human greatness would never deem to be important. This is the message of the early Christians. This is a God that is not only willing to become a created being, not only willing to die, but is able to die. And how do you explain such a thing? What kind of words, what kind of language do you use? What is accessible to you? Because one of the most important problems throughout all of Scripture is understanding this monotheism, the understanding who God is and trying to explain that. The incarnation, most importantly, how do you explain the fact that God became man? Everyone in the Greek and Roman world believed in a God. They were all religious. So it's not the matter of trying to convince people of believing in a God. It is a matter of helping them understand who this God is and what sort of God people ought to be worshiping. Now, when the Christians looked at this Greek and Roman world, which encircled the Mediterranean Sea, it was a great empire. The Roman Empire was a great preparation for the coming of this gospel. And there were three areas in this world that they could address. One of them, of course, was Judaism, because it was out of Judaism that Christianity emerged. And so they had to address their Jewish foundations. Second were the Greeks. The Greeks offered to the Christians the language by which they could explain what they believed. They could explain the incarnation. And then third, of course, was the Roman Empire itself. The Christians believed that the Roman Empire was the vehicle by which God had brought the incarnation. He had brought himself into the world. The Roman Empire was the vehicle for God's greatest work. And so here we have the Christians and the ancient Christians needing to address, working to address what had happened and the importance of it, the immensity of it. How do you explain something so truly remarkable? The history of Judaism, the salvation history, which lays the foundation for the coming of the Christ, includes from its earliest expressions the idea that a Messiah would come. Soon after the fall, there is this idea, God speaking to the serpent after Adam and Eve have fallen in the Garden of Eden. Speaking to the serpent, he says that the woman will give birth and this son will crush the head of that serpent while the serpent will bite the heel of that son. So there is this child, this son, who is prophesied from the beginning, and this is understood throughout the history of Judaism and certainly within Christianity, that this is a prophecy of the coming of a Messiah, the coming of the one who would undo what had happened at Eden. Because the fall of humanity was not to be seen as a tragedy. It wasn't left there. It was ultimately to be seen as the beginning of a whole story that would unfold throughout the history of the Hebrews, the history of Israel, and the history of Jews up into and including the coming of the Christ. Throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, there are stories of remarkable births. Isaac is born to an old couple, Sarah and Abraham. Hannah, a barren woman, has a child. There is the story of Samson's mother who gives birth in a miraculous way to this judge of Israel. And then, of course, in the New Testament, Zechariah and Elizabeth, an older couple, they themselves give birth to a child, John the Baptist. Throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, not only are there these remarkable births, these unexpected things that God does throughout his history, but there is this growing promise all through salvation history of the Jews that he himself will be the means of salvation. Isaiah says this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Later on in Isaiah, he says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." This is a remarkable promise that is found in the Old Testament, in the Jewish Scriptures, and it is one that by the time we get to the first century BC when Jesus is born, there is a great expectation in that century of the coming of this Messiah, of the coming of this person called Emmanuel, God with us. And understand, this is distinct from the Greco-Roman world around them. This baby is not some warrior god, is not Hercules, is not Alexander the Great. This is a very different kind of baby, a Prince of Peace, a Wonderful Counselor. Among the Greeks, it is a time in which Alexander the Great, we'll talk about him a little bit later, Alexander the Great spreads Greek culture throughout the eastern half of the Mediterranean. You have great cities at Alexandria and at Antioch. Greek philosophy is at its height. And the Christians will use the Greek language because this is the language that is available to them. But this is the language of the Christian scriptures of the New Testament. It's the language of the origins of Christian apologetics and theology. And the question is how to use the Greek culture on behalf of Christianity and for the good of Christianity. It's not that the Christians were interested in using the Greek Olympian gods. That's not the case. Judaism had rejected the Greek Olympian gods. It's not that the Christians were interested in being syncretistic, in saying that the God of the Bible is the same as Zeus or the same as Marduk in Babylonia. Quite the opposite. There is a distinction between the God of the Bible of the Old and New Testament, and for the Christians of this incarnate God, there is a definite distinction between that God and the God of the Greeks. So this is a very interesting situation. How do you use Greek culture, Greek language, Greek philosophy without too much walking over that line into Greek polytheism, Greek paganism? This is going to be a great challenge for the Christians and part of what the Christians will have to struggle with. With Greek philosophy, though, there is so much that's available to the Christians. For instance, the word logos, which means reason, means rational thought. It means that force throughout the universe that brings reason, that unifies the cosmos. The Christians were able to draw upon that word in relation to their understanding of the incarnation. Jesus was the Logos, was that divine power, that word that unified all of creation. So the Christians had philosophical language upon which they could rely and use for the explanation of the incarnation. Another word that they would draw upon is the word ousia, or substance. And we'll find this to be a very important word all through this history of early Christianity. How is God the Father and God the Son, how are they one? How are they one God? The Trinitarian idea within early Christianity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all being one God, begins from the very beginning. And the great question, the great trouble that the Christians have is, how do you explain such a thing? Is there language that can be used? And they will rely upon and fall upon the idea of ousia in order to help explain that idea. It is imperfect. What the Christians will say over and over again and try to help their world understand is that these ideas that they are preaching and explaining to their world, this is beyond human language. In terms of philosophy as well, the dominant philosophical school is Platonism. And we will see this emerge as well in the history of Christianity, that Platonism is the dominant philosophical, what we might call scientific model for understanding not only the world, but understanding religion and understanding God. Very few doubted the existence of God. And in fact, in Platonic thought, there is a God that is transcendent beyond all things and beyond the material world, that has no relationship really with the material world, only the emanations, the results of his inward life produce such things as the beings, the demiurge that's going to create the material world. This is not a Christian view. The Christians believed that God created the material world ex nihilo, out of nothing. But yet there is this Platonic idea of this great God to which one can point and understand that there is a God of the universe. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle all expressed such an idea. And so how are the Christians going to use that and yet not slide again and again into Platonism, into areas of Platonism that do not agree with this idea that God became man? If there's one thing that the Platonists could not accept, it's that God would become man. If there's something that the Stoics could not accept, it was the idea that God would have emotion. He would love. He would be able to cry. He would actually die on a cross. These things in the Greco-Roman mind are impossible. And so this is part of what the Christians are going to have to deal with in the Greek and Roman world. And then finally, there is the Roman Empire itself. The entire Mediterranean world had been unified by the Roman Empire, first by the Roman Republic. The Roman Republic had basically created the Roman Empire, and it was through its very success in creating this empire that ultimately the Roman Republic was destroyed. And the Roman Republic, in its fall, created Caesar Augustus, its first emperor. And this first emperor was a brilliant administrator. He was absolutely brilliant in understanding the moment, in understanding the time. And so Caesar Augustus unified the Roman Empire. He brought peace. He brought security. He created in Rome what one might call a great propaganda machine that included Virgil and Virgil's Aeneid and Virgil's Eclogues, which really praised the coming of this Caesar Augustus. In fact, Augustus comes to be seen in many ways among the Romans as a sort of Messiah. Later on in Christian history, Christians would think that Virgil had to have been informed by the Holy Spirit. And so you have this idea and this move from the Republic to the rule of one, which for all intents and purposes is a king. Caesar Augustus is a king. He uses the Senate. He makes the Senate feel as if they are still a part of this government, a part of what's going on. But Caesar Augustus really is a king. But he sends a message to the Roman world. He calls himself princeps. Princeps means first citizen. It is the root of our word prince. And in the Roman world, princeps, meaning first citizen, is how he refers to himself. It's an old Roman Republican term, the idea that someone who is old and revered would be called a princeps, a first citizen, was a point of honor. Here he brings it to himself. And so we call this era from Caesar Augustus up until the rule of the Emperor Diocletian in 284, we call this the Principate, the era of the rule of the emperors of the first citizens. And there's a religious aspect as well to what Caesar Augustus creates for himself. He takes on an old title called Pontifex Maximus. This is an old office, an old Roman Republican office. The Pontifex Maximus is the one who oversees all of the religious activities of the empire. And every Roman emperor, through to Gratian in the 380s, will be called Pontifex Maximus, including, by the way, a man named Constantine, who we will get to further down the road in our lectures. But this idea of having responsibility as the emperor over the religious activities of the empire is very important. Remember, I'll say this over and over again, that the Romans were not irreligious. They were not atheists. They were very religious, and they understood that the gods had created the Roman Empire and that the Roman Empire depended upon the gods for its very existence. Also developing during the time of Caesar Augustus and related to religion is the development of what was called the genius of the emperor. This idea that the emperor was indwelt by a divine power that would make him really that linchpin that kept the empire together. This is very important in understanding the Roman Empire and the world into which Jesus came, into which the Christians came. There's a very important inscription that was found in the city of Pyrene in Western Asia Minor, what is today Western Turkey. A very important inscription that gives us an understanding of how Augustus was seen. It's an inscription established on the birthday of Caesar Augustus. It goes like this. It states, since providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Caesar Augustus, whom she filled with virtue that he might benefit mankind, sending him as a savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. And since he, Caesar, by his appearance, excelled even our anticipations, surpassing all previous benefactors, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done. And since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of good tidings or good news, they use the word gospel in this inscription. Of the good tidings of the world that came by reason of him. Caesar Augustus had brought peace after 100 years of civil war ending the Roman Republic. He is praised here as Savior. He is praised here as the Son of God. He is praised here as one who has brought the good news. Think of this in contrast to how Jesus is portrayed in the Gospels and how the ancient Christians thought of incarnate God. You have here a contrast between a human man, this powerful king Augustus in Rome, who rules even in Judea through Quirinius, his governor in Syria, through Herod the Great as the local king of the Jews. This is how Caesar Augustus rules in his empire and through these various levels of imperial rule. Contrast that with the baby in Bethlehem, in a manger, who is the true king of the universe, the true king of the Jews, the true king of the world. This is how the ancient Christians understood it. These are the foundations of the story of ancient Christianity.